Good. We are in Luke chapter 14. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 14, our study begins in verse 25. Don't forget about the prayer bowls up here. The Bible has much to say about our prayers rising as incense before the throne of God. It is as pleasing to Him as the morning sacrifice. I think that is a glorious privilege to be able to share. Certainly there's more than enough need to go around. Let me give you the backstory to Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. After having left a Sabbath meal at an unnamed Pharisee's house and performing a healing of a man with dropsy there, Jesus then leaves the house and He's surrounded by this adoring crowd that is just magnificently impressed with His ability to heal and the things that He said. Massive crowds followed Him everywhere He went. His popularity is at its zenith here. But what He is going to do now is warn them against a superficial commitment. A superficial commitment. The throng thinks that He's on His way to Jerusalem to declare Himself to be Israel's king. What they don't appreciate is the fact that He's going to Jerusalem to hang on a cross and die for the sins of the nation, and not only the nation of Israel, but all of those willing to put their faith in Him. Previously, Jesus said that coming to God was like accepting an invitation. It was a joyous thing. But Jesus is careful to add that there is more to being His follower than simply accepting an invitation. You were invited into the kingdom of God. You were invited to this banquet that represents His kingdom. You responded to that invitation, but that's not where our responsibility ends. So Jesus is addressing these tens of thousands of people around Him, causing them to look introspectively inside. Why do you follow Me? Jesus never acted like they anticipated. Oh, He's going to present Himself as king. We're all going to be ruling and reigning with Him. He's going to kick Rome out and we are going to celebrate. He's going to die. He's going to bleed and die for the sins of mankind, for your sins and mine. That was not what the crowds were anticipating. People follow Jesus for a variety of reasons, some good, some bad. Some superficial. Well, we'll stick around as long as you heal, as long as you feed us. And Jesus had confronted them on those occasions with the same thing. There is more to being a disciple of Jesus Christ than simply accepting the invitation. A little follow-through is required. And what Jesus is going to tell us here is, if you haven't discovered it yet, being a Christian is sometimes quite difficult. Would you say amen to that? Or has your life just been a perpetual rose garden since the moment you prayed the sinner's prayer and repented of your sins? How many of you have had no troubles at all? No trials, no persecutions, no setbacks? Yeah. Count the cost, Jesus is telling the crowds. Count the cost of what it means to be His disciple. It's impressive to me. He is not seeking the adoration of the crowds. In fact, He seems to be going out of His way to drive people off. He is the polar opposite of seeker-sensitive. He is politically incorrect to a fault in the eyes of all of His critics. Jesus wasn't interested in building a large church or placating the will of the people not committed. It seems that He does everything He can to thin the ranks. More interested in people's earnestness in coming to the kingdom of God than being deemed popular by those who didn't understand His message. Count the cost. I think that Jesus is sharing that with each one of us this morning. Are you willing to pay the price? You said yes to the invitation, but how's your follow through? Back in the ancient days, me and Fred Flintstone used to play tennis together at the courts at Memorial Park, and I used to love it. I only had one good move in tennis. It was a cross-court backhand, but I could deliver it this high over the net at 988 miles an hour, and it had always hit the corner of the box over there. It was my one and only killer shot. So I lost a lot of matches, but I had a lot of fun dumping the ball on that far corner where nobody but Jesus could get to it. Can I tell you this? After you serve the ball, there's plenty of game left. I can accept the invitation to play tennis with somebody, could have back then, but then there's a lot of follow-through that's required. Okay? When we accepted the invitation to come to Christ Jesus, it was like a tennis player serving the ball. Great, that's where it begins. But the rest of the game often is played at the baseline in a series of rallies that go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Suppose a guy served the ball and said, ta-da, isn't that good? I did good, right? To the applause of the crowds. But here the ball comes back and he's missed it. The invitation to come into the kingdom of Christ is open to all of us. It's open to anyone, and that's what Jesus starts off with in verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me, the invitation is open to every man, woman, and child on the planet, contrary to what the Calvinists say. Jesus did not come to die only for the elect. My Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. My Bible also tells me that God is not willing that any should perish. If you can find the word Calvin in your New or Old Testament, I'll believe in Calvinism. Until then, I must be biblical in my exegesis of Scripture, even when it steps on my toes in inconvenient ways. The invitation is open. I do not look at Scripture in light of my theology. I look at Scripture to inform my theology. Do you see the difference? One is getting the cart before the horse. One is having things work out the way that God planned. Look at the text, if you will, in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Large crowds. They knew what they wanted to hear, but he shocks them with the terms of discipleship. Large crowds were following Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone, say anyone, anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. There was at least 10,000 jaws that hit the pavement simultaneously when Jesus said this. What? You're not going to Jerusalem to proclaim yourself king and us rulers and reign with you? You're not going to kick Rome out? What is this teaching? This doesn't sound right. What do you mean, hate mom and dad? Doesn't the Scripture in the Old Testament, aren't one of the commandments to love and honor and respect mom and dad? What in the world you were talking about? Now, I'm immediately shocked by what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, follow me and I'll make sure you become wealthy. Follow me and I'll make sure you drive a $1 million luxury car and you are the CEO of a world famous company. You follow me and you will never have any more problems again. No more trials, no more troubles, no more persecution. You will never have to be sick again a day of the rest of your life. Is that what Jesus said? He said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. It's instructive to me what he didn't say. Accept me and all of your problems will dissolve. You can write your own ticket. Just name it. Claim it. It's yours. Let's look at what he says carefully again in verse 26, because this is a difficult statement. He asks it of every disciple. How many of you are disciples of Christ? The question is put to you this morning. This is not Pastor Jim addressing you. This isn't even a teaching. This is Jesus asking for access to your heart so that he might ask a question of you. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. As if that weren't difficult enough, then he asks them to take their own cross. He He's about to be crucified, and he says, if you want to follow in my footsteps, are you willing to embrace the cross? Are you willing to die to sin, self, and expectations? Are you willing to die? Is everything else in this life unimportant compared to knowing me? Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus said in verse 26 and think that, wait a minute, I've got to hate my father and my mother. If you take that out of context, it's contrary to every other teaching in the Bible on love. It's contrary to what Jesus said in the gospel itself. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, not hate. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's using this as a comparative term. I'm not asking you to tell mom and dad, I hate your guts, man. Don't ever want to see your face again. What he's saying is I want you to love me more than you love mom and dad, sisters and brothers. I need to have priority in your life. This is a struggle for many Christians because cutting the cord when we leave home is sometimes difficult. Your mom and dad love you enough, they'll run your marriage if you let them. They know what's best. They know that you're young and don't know everything yet. Of course, they're older and do know everything, right? So they'll run your life if you let them. How can I say that I love God and hate my brother? 1 John says, if I do so, I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. How can I love God whom I haven't seen and yet hate my brother whom I have seen? John tells us. So hate here is a comparative term. It doesn't mean you look down your nose derogatorily at your family. What does Jesus mean by it then? It's the language of comparison. Your love for Jesus must be supreme. It must be more important than your earthly relationships. It must be more important than even your own life, your own wants, desires, and expectations. Have you died to yourself lately? Have you said, not my will, but thine be done? Have you said that to the Lord lately? Or do we just plow through life ambivalent and unconcerned with the fact that he wants to be Lord of right now in your life? Are you praying like he's right there? He is present. He's not only in this place. He's right in your heart if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior. For I think a bunch of these people in the crowd had not counted the cost. But I know that in the 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words, it has cost many people their family relations to believe in Jesus. And I don't think in terms so much of America. I know I was the first one saved in my family, and my mom and dad simply did not understand what had happened. My brothers did not understand. In fact, my mom thought that Jimmy got religion like you would catch a common cold, but he'll get over it, just like you do the common cold. And it has stuck with me 47 years since, but I was a bit ostracized by my family until I was going to get over my religion, which I never did. But being ostracized by those you love and them thinking you were a religious nutcase is one thing. Being a convert out of the Muslim religion, they disenfranchise you out of the family, and they're able to kill you for apostasy. If you're a Hindu, I'll tell you what, your whole entire family writes you off as dead. Those people do pay the price for following Jesus Christ. Their commitment to him leads to others exiling them, if you will, and having nothing to do with them. But Jesus said, you have to be willing to pay that price if necessary. Our relationship with him must be more important than whether mom and dad agree with my conversion experience. The same is true today. People, it's quite costly to follow Christ. In some circles, they pay for their fidelity to Christ with their lives. There's still much persecution in third world countries, especially today, where if you become a Christian, an apostate from a certain religion, you're put to death. You're persecuted. But Jesus said, if you're not willing to give up those family relationships, you really can't be my disciple. You care more about them than you do the kingdom of God and he who sits on the throne. You've got to love me more than you love any other relationship that you have. That's what Jesus is saying here. Your love for me must be supreme. He says your love must be subservient to me above all else. And as if that didn't drive the point home enough, and I'm sure everybody stopped in their tracks when he said that. If they didn't, they were appalled at what he had to say next about the cost of being a disciple. In verse 27, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Nobody embraces a cross voluntarily. In the first century Roman Empire, they would put a cross upon you first. You had to carry at least the cross beam, the patibulum as it was called, generally weighing in the neighborhood of 75 pounds. And they would rope your hands to that, and you had to carry that up to the place of crucifixion while people threw stones at you and dust and dirt and spit on you by way of additional humiliation. You've got to carry your cross before you can be crucified. That's the way it was in Roman circles. They knew that. There is a price that you have to pay. But most shockingly of all, Jesus said, "I want you to embrace that cross willingly." Nobody volunteered for it in Roman times, but here Jesus is asking, if you want to be my disciple, you must be willing to embrace the same cross I am. And I'll bet you a lot of people peeled off from the crowd about then. Crucified? You mean I have to esteem him even more important than my own life? And many would pay for their faith with their lives in the first three centuries of the church's existence under various Roman persecutions that would come and go, the first being under Nero, who would crucify both Peter and Paul. Are you willing to pay the price? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. Would I be willing to be a martyr for Christ? I wonder if I would have the faith to die for him. Let me make this easy for you. If you're not willing to live for him, you will never be willing to die for him. That's the cost of discipleship. Count the cost. Jesus says, don't embark upon this trip flippantly. Follow through is required. Saying yes to the invitation is only the beginning of the journey, but there may be 10,000 additional steps you have to take through a trackless desert. Our love for him must be supreme. I think a lot of people misunderstand what this whole thing of cross-bearing is all about. We use the term somewhat flippantly. I've heard people say, well, you know, I had planned to do this, that, and that. Now those plans kind of went up in smoke, and I guess I'll just have to bear that cross. That's not what it means. Sometimes you get sick and you think, oh, that's just my cross to bear. You have no idea. You haven't been crucified. You may find the weight of the cross beam difficult, but you haven't even been crucified yet. Oh, but I've been enduring this pain, this affliction. Welcome to life in a sinful, fallen world. Do you think you're probably the first person on the planet who's ever suffered this? Do you think there's ever been a Christian before you that had to endure the same thing and more? Are you a part of the crowd that in the first century had to watch their children fed to wild animals and torn apart by beasts in the Colosseum? We have not been there, dear friends. Be careful how much you complain about your hardship. Is it your cross to bear? No, that which you take to Jesus and nail to the beam and say, not my will, but yours be done. That's the cross you bear. It's death to sin and self and circumstance. That's the cross you bear. It's not pain, illness, or inconvenience. It's not even poverty or being ostracized by your family. The price of discipleship is absolute, total, and unconditional surrender. Are you willing? If not, Jesus says, don't even begin to come to Jerusalem with me. Because while I'm asking you to pick up your cross and follow me, it's a call to come and die. To yourself. I see so many people out there today trying to get their identity, their sense of self-worth from drugs, from gangs, from entertainment, from technology. You see people chasing after any number of gods out there that you and I know will not fulfill. And yet they cling to these idols. Everybody seems to be so absolutely desperate to find some sense of belonging. That's what the family of God is about. They're looking for love and acceptance. That's what the church is all about. That's why Jesus died. But it's not until we're willing to die to ourselves that he can become life itself inside of us. You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until you're put in a place where Jesus is all you have. I know that's a bitter pill to swallow. I'm not trying to make light of the things that you and I go through. I'm not trying to disparage whatever illnesses or injuries that you face or I face. I'm not minimizing those. I'm saying someday when we walk through the gates of glory, the first thing we'll say is, it's been worth it all. It was worth it all. Whatever price I had to pay, whatever he wanted, whatever cross he wanted me to embrace, whatever dying to myself I had to do, whatever I gave up for Jesus Christ, look at what he gave up for me. So when he asks the people, pick up your cross, they thought, no way. Many walked away. Jesus intentionally gave hard teachings from time to time that were designed to let go of superficial followers. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he said. Oy vey, he's talking about cannibalism. Yeah, you can't get that. And then they peel off without sticking around to find out what he was actually talking about. No. Verse 27, who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The cross speaks of two things. Number one, it speaks of suffering for the good of other people. We think, no, it's something I have to bear. No. It is suffering for the good of other people. We suffer because we live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world. That's why there is death and disease and corruption. We don't pin that on God, and that is not our cross to bear. The cross we bear is when we're suffering for the good of someone else beside ourselves. When we endure that pain and that affliction and that mockery and that being ostracized and whatever pain it costs us, we're willing to do that so that we can minister to other people. The cross, secondly, is a symbol of complete surrender to the will of the Father. Jesus prayed to be relieved of the burden of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet he prayed, but not my will, but yours be done. Peter says, if it is God's will that you suffer, it shouldn't be for a criminal or somebody who broke the law. You should suffer for being a righteous Christian, simply under persecution. It's not to your benefit or mine if we say, well, I'm saved by grace, so I can rob a liquor store on the way home or knock off a bank because God understands I'm just a little light on funds this month. Not my will, but yours be done. If suffering is a part of his will for me, then the best question I can ask is, Lord, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to learn in this trial? I know there's something to be learned, and I don't want to miss this. My cross is whatever God places upon me as I surrender myself completely to his will. Whoever does not forsake all that he has, Jesus is saying, cannot be my disciple. A disciple simply means mathetes is the original term. Mathetes means follower or student. There are lessons you have to learn in life. You are a student. A disciple comes in the English from the same root word as discipline. Doesn't Hebrews tell us those whom God loves, he disciplines as his own children? I can't discipline other people's children. Sometimes in Walmart, I wish I could. I have volunteered before. Would you like me to spank your child for you? I would be glad to, you know. But the bottom line is I can only do that to my kids, you know. But sometimes they do need discipline. Of course, not you, right? You're perfect. You don't need any correction. You don't need the Lord to tell us that we need to follow his example in all things and surrender. Jesus' devotion to his heavenly Father was greater than his devotion to his earthly family. Jesus knows whereof he speaks. Do you remember when he was 12 years old, he got separated from his family and wound up at the temple teaching the elders? His family comes back a couple of days later after thinking he was with other family members on a journey. And when he wasn't, they freaked out and came back and were searching all over for him. And Jesus said, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? I wonder how Joseph took that. What do you mean? I'm your father. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're the earthly agent that God used to raise me. But I serve my heavenly Father. Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? That's what he was saying. And again, you remember the time that his own mother and brothers came to Capernaum to try to talk him down slowly from his ministry. He was just pushing himself too hard. And when Jesus was told in the crowded room, hey, your mom's outside and your brothers, they're here to do an intercession. They're going to rescue you. It's an intervention. Jesus said, really? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50. Jesus stayed right where he was at and left his biological family outside. There were more pressing matters inside the room. So that was placing the will of the Father above his own will or that of his family. When Jesus took up his cross, he surrendered himself totally to the Father's will. That's what cross-bearing is all about. It's surrender. You should wake up fresh every day surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus. Every single morning you get out of bed, you should say, thank you, Lord, that I was able to get out of bed. Thank you that I took my last breath. Lord, use today for your glory and me as your servant. That's a good way to pray. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. I may have an agenda, my day timer may be full, but the bottom line is I surrender my will and my agenda and my time to you. Has God ever pulled the plug on your agenda? He usually does that with me. I make my plans, and I'm one of those guys who make little notes all the time and leaves them all over the house or pinned to the bulletin board or stuck to the mirror on a little sticky note. And I find that God almost delights in destroying my plans. Every day off, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to change out these electrical switches here, I'm going to work on the truck, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Really? There's people in the hospital. Okay. I'm good with that, Lord. I'm good with that. Well, there's not just one person. There's two, three, four. Shooting is in the middle of the night. Not my will, but yours be done. I had to find out early in ministry is not an 8-to-5 job. You don't know that. You probably think, well, Pastor Jim, you got it easy. You only work one day a week. I dare you to keep up with the old man for 7 days, and let me show you what the work of the ministry is. It's less about the study of books and more about the tending of the sheep. That's what shepherds do, and that's not always convenient. You don't know when lightning is going to strike and the sheep are scattered or wolves come out of nowhere seeking to take the lives of your precious sheep. I want to be like Jesus. My Father in heaven's will matters more to me than anything else. I want to pick up my cross because Jesus did his, and he did it for other people. It wasn't about bearing a cross of illness or infirmity for himself. He bore the cross so he could continue to minister to other people. He'd forsaken his own place in glory to do the will of the Father in heaven. We used to sing a song when I first got saved, cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. We sang that back in the early 70s with all of our hearts. It was a call to commitment. It was a call to just let go of everything that is behind you and whatever sense of identity you were pursuing before. Your identity is who you are in Christ. If you got some self-worth issues going on this morning, let me tell you something. God loves you. Isn't that amazing? God knows you and he loves you. That's even more amazing. He loves you more than your spouse. He loves you more than your dog, more than your employer. He loves you. And it's not based on your performance, but that of his son, who picked up his cross, died to himself. that you and I might live forever. That's the cost of discipleship. No turning back, no turning back. I remember the story from, I have an undergraduate degree in history, and I remember a story of the Spanish conquistador, Hernan Cortez, when he landed at Veracruz in 1519. First thing he did is they beached the boats, and he arrived with this small force of 700 men, and he told his men to burn all of the ships. 11 ships were burned and sank in the harbor off of Veracruz. And his men sat there and watched their only means of escape sink to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. There wasn't any going back for them. They were men on a mission, and it was a one-way trip. When you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's a one-way trip. Can I tell you, when you go to Golgotha and embrace your cross, there is no coming back. Nobody gets off the cross and says, oh, let me rethink this. It's just not the way it worked. Cortez's men, with no means of surrender, they saw there's only one direction to move. Let's move forward into the interior and meet whatever might come their way. In paying the price to be Christ's disciple, you must purposefully destroy all means of retreat. I remember when God called me to go to seminary, he said, and it's easy to quote the words, it's a lot harder to try this one, but God told me, Jim, I want you to go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. Easy to quote. When's the last time you did it? When's the last time you sold your house, you sold your car, you walked away from your job, you walked away from family, moved halfway across the country to follow? I had an undergraduate degree in ancient history and a pre-med degree, and I'm going to seminary? Most people would say he's confused. He doesn't know what he wants to be when he grows up. God knew all along. I just had to catch up to God's line of thinking, but I actually did that. Had the mother of all garage sales in Colorado Springs, sold off everything I had, paid off all my bills, had just enough left over for one semester of school. Had no idea how I was going to pay for the rest of it, but my pastor always told me, where God guides, God provides. Well, I hadn't ever been tested to that degree before on those issues. 3 years later, I graduated from seminary with my master's degree. And it's been a 30-year journey since in pastoring this church that has taught me every day fresh I need to die again. I have to turn my back. One of the first temptations I faced when I got out to California was to renew all of my paramedic credentials. Just in case seminary didn't work out, you know, I could go back to being a paramedic. I could drive ambulances. I was a certified relief driver engineer on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. I could be on any fire department out here. I just got to keep all of this stuff, you know, just in case, kind of an insurance policy. Lord spoke to my heart as clear as I've ever heard him say anything to me. Had an edgy tone to it. Jim, I did not call you to seminary so you could come out here to be something else. I did not burn all of those bridges behind you so you could rebuild them out in California. And I repented right then, right there. I'm sorry, Lord. And I let all of my credentials, and I had scads of medical credentials, and I let them all lapse. I didn't renew a single one of them. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. I burned my ships. They sank in the harbor. I'm so glad I made that call. That's the price of discipleship. Hernan Cortez knew that. His men knew that. And they followed through on that. Does it mean that it's easy? No. But count the cost. And then starting in verse 28 here, he's going to use a couple of illustrations to teach us that discipleship must include planning and sacrifice. Planning and sacrifice. That's the point of these next two parables. The first illustration is a tower in verses 28 to 30 there. Before a person gets to build one, you ought to think about what it's going to cost. Do you have the money to complete the project? Think of it in terms of building a house. You want to have the money to complete the project. Jesus' followers have to be sure that they're willing to pay the full price of discipleship. The second illustration concerns a king who goes into battle. A king should be willing to sacrifice a desired victory if he's unable to win. That's the point of the parable, the principle of sacrifice. It's important. One must be willing to give up everything, it says, for Jesus. Look at verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Count the cost of discipleship. For if he lays the foundation and is not able to complete it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go into war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Think about it. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other still a ways off and will ask him for terms of peace. Planning and sacrifice. Be flexible. You may not be able to do this. Think this through. Verse 33, and I have it underlined in my Bible because it's so personal to me. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Paul had, the great apostle of the New Testament, in Philippians 3 and verse 7, Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything. And he was a rabbinic scholar. He'd grown up in a family of privilege. He had great education, a brilliant mind. He says, everything in my past that I once thought identified me, I now consider a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He didn't say, I lost all things and I want to complain about it the rest of my life. Sometimes we do that, don't we? When we experience loss on any level, we start complaining. Like God is unfair. Maybe you don't understand what God is doing, but maybe you cling too hard to those things. I remember Corrie Ten Boom, who was a Holocaust survivor in Germany. She was going to Chuck Smith Church, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California. And on her deathbed, one of the things that she had shared with Pastor Chuck Smith is she says, you know, I keep a loose grip on everything I've got in life. My home, my kids, my car, everything in life I keep such a loose grip on because that way it doesn't hurt so much when God has to pry my fingers off. Hold lightly to the things of this world, the people of this world. Hold lightly to all of your dreams and goals and hopes and aspirations, because maybe God has something different for you than you planned for yourself. My Bible says all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Does that promise apply to you? Then never complain about the situation that God in his sovereignty and love has placed you in. Never complain about God's goodness to you. Yeah, but I only have one leg. Praise God, you got one leg. Well, I only have one eye. I haven't had any eyes for so long, it doesn't matter. Who cares? Maybe you're at by the will of God and he means to use you there, not so he can hear you complain, so that you might be better prepared to serve. Can I tell you something? It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about what you want. It's not about how inconvenienced you are. You are where you are by the will of God. Ask him what lessons you need to learn right here, right now, right where you're at. Before you start doing the Hebrews in the wilderness thing, whining, murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. I think God is looking for a few people to just say thank you. Instead of murmuring and grumbling, complaining about what they don't have, maybe we should start thanking them for what we do have. How many of you have had a morsel of food in the last 24 hours? Aren't you glad? Huh? Aren't you glad? It's ugly when Pastor Jim gets hypoglycemic. I praise God for food. I don't care what it is. Generic macaroni and cheese, fine. Love it. Love it. Generic hot dogs, great. Wiener wieners in a can. Kathy says, do you want me to heat them up? Why? It's a waste of time. Pull them out, eat them, drink the juice. Kathy will pop up, go open a can of condensed soup. You want me to heat that up for you? Nah, give me a spoon. You haven't tried it, though. Have you tried cream of mushroom condensed soup straight out of the can? It is glorious. Glorious. I'm thankful. I don't care what I'm driving. I'm just glad I got something to drive. I don't care what I got on my feet. I'm just glad I got something on my feet. That's what I think God, those are the kind of people that God can use. People that are grateful. They're not whiners, wimps, and complainers. They're not obsessed with designer labels. They're interested in the will of God. They've died to all of that stuff a long time ago. The cross changed my life. Jesus changed everything. He changed all of my priorities. He changed the direction of my life. He changed the outcome of eternity for me. I'm grateful. I am so thankful. You know, people say, oh, you're doing that. That's crowns in heaven, Pastor Jim. I don't care about crowns in heaven. I'm just glad I'm going to heaven. I'm just glad I'm getting in the door. I don't care if I'm a doorkeeper there. I'm just glad I'm getting in there because the alternative is not pretty. You know what I'm saying? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in heaven than in charge of hell. I'm going to heaven, praise God. And I think that all of us, regardless of where we're at financially or health-wise or monetary, you know, heaven's coming and it's going to outshine everything that we've ever gone through to get there. Verse 33, give up everything he has. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? It's found in Matthew chapter 19. We'll find it again a little bit further ahead in the Gospel of Luke. But I love this story because it captures the cost of discipleship in a nutshell. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to gain eternal life? Well, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Well, which ones? I mean, is there an out here? I mean, you know, Jesus replied, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your mother and father, love your neighbors, yourself. All of these I have done. Really? Perfectly? Have you really? All of these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be mature or complete, which is what the Greek word teleos means, if you want to go all the way, this is what you'll have to do. This is the next step. This is the next level in your spiritual journey. If you want to be perfect, go and sell all of your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus is saying, I'll make you one of my closest disciples. You turn your back on the world and its wealth, its baubles, its trinkets, its entertainment. You turn your back on that, I'll make you one of the 12. What do you say? When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He wasn't willing to pay the cost of discipleship. What will it cost you to be a disciple of Christ? Everything. Everything. But I have found the kingdom of heaven to be well worth the price. I have found the Lordship of Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior to be worth more than anything that could be measured in this world. I love what he has done for me, and knowing that the best lies ahead thrills my soul. What have I given up? Nothing. Nothing that's permanent. I've given up everything that's temporal. I've given up everything that's sinful. Of my flesh or of this world, I care nothing about these things. I'm not a citizen of this world any longer. I renounced my citizenship the day I said yes to Jesus. I'm a citizen of a king who is coming. Jesus says in verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, verse 34, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It's thrown out. It's trampled underfoot. He who has ears, let him hear. He didn't say what the Spirit is saying to the churches because the Holy Spirit has not been given yet. But that phrase, the very last sentence in chapter 14, is repeated 7 times in the book of Revelation to the churches. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He's saying it to you and I. Jesus has told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth, he said. Salt. You think about salt for a second. It can be used in a wide variety of applications. Some of the more common ones were in ancient times, salt was used as a preservative. You grind it into meat or fish, and it would preserve by killing the surface bacteria. But salt is used today, most commonly as a seasoning to flavor food. It was deemed so necessary to life back then that sometimes Roman soldiers were paid in a block of salt. And it is where we get our word salary. Salary came from the Latin term salt that was given to Roman legionnaires for their service. But there's another use for salt that I've discovered accidentally from time to time on my icy driveway at my house in the middle of winter. You throw salt out there, but if you're not careful, it can do a job on your grass. Oh, before I knew that, I had this nice 1-foot border of dead grass all around my driveway there because it does a wonderful job of sterilizing the soil. But the reason that people use it on the roads here in Colorado Springs is because it raises the freezing temperature of ice. Sometimes if you're boiling eggs on your stove, you'll add a little salt to the water, and what it does is it raises the boiling temperature of the water. We, as the salt of the earth, have the same effect. Christians act as a preservative in society today. We act as a seasoning, hoping to draw people to Christ by our conduct. We kill off the vegetation of unrighteousness and the deeds of our flesh in each one of us, like salt. And like salt, Spirit-filled, on-fire Christians can raise the frigid temperatures in cold or lukewarm surroundings. That's why you want to be salt. You are the salt of the earth. Salt also makes people thirsty. Thirsty for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let him who has ears hear, verse 35, saying that Jesus used often. We repeat 7 times. He repeated 7 times in the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation. I believe that you are here this morning because you've already counted the cost and did so quite a long time ago for some of you. You know that it'll cost you everything, but you know eternity hangs in the balance and it is well worth whatever price you and I pay to come into the kingdom of God. He is Lord. We are the sheep of His pasture. He, the great shepherd, He takes care of His own. He feeds us, He clothes us, He shelters us. And our only reasonable response should be to say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The atheist says today, there is no God. My first question is to ask them to prove it. You seem so dogmatic, there is no God. Prove it. And if there is no God, why do you spend so much time trying to convince other people that there is no God? The atheist has zero intellectual position from which to barter his case. Think about that. They don't think about that, and that's the problem. The atheist says, well, you Christians say there is a God. Prove it to me. Piece of cake. Take any encyclopedia in the United States of America and look up Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you have seen me, Thomas, you have seen the Father. So, I can show you God. How can you prove to me there is no God? How can you have a creation without a creator? There's a few questions they need to think through. But I think the number one reason people reject Jesus Christ is they're not willing to pay the price. I'll become a Christian when I give up my party, when I give up my drugs, when I give this up, well, then I'll get my life right. You don't know that tomorrow's been granted to you. Ask a 17-year-old teenager at Memorial Hospital who got shot in the back last night. Bet he didn't see that coming. The wise man's always prepared for what may lay ahead. what lies ahead is clearly marked for me because I watch the footprints of Jesus Christ in the sand. He's already gone on before me. He's already embraced his cross, so I can embrace my cross. He already died to the world. I can die to the world, and I can do this by the power of his Holy Spirit, because otherwise I'm not effective in my calling to be salt. Nobody is attracted to Jesus Christ by lukewarm Christianity. Don't be one. You should be a pilot for Jesus doing Mach 2 with your hair on fire. And if you're not, why not? You got something better? Well, how exactly do I light my hair on fire and do Mach 2 for Jesus? Stay tuned. The answer is coming. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You are a good God. Your plan for us is why...